Bibles to Ecclesiastes. I'm reading chapter 12. I'm sorry, I don't have the Bible not there. You have the pages there? 1048. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come, and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark, and the clouds return after the rain. When the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those looking through the windows grow dim. When the doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades, when men rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint. When men are afraid of heights, of dangers in the streets, when the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags himself along, and the desire is no longer stirred. The man goes to his eternal home, and mourners go about the streets. Remember him before the silver cord is severed, or the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring, or the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. They're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them, of making many books. There is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. I wanted to read the entire last chapter, but I want to just have as a point of the message tonight, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. God bless us as we take a look at your word and as we focus on what it means to remember our Creator in the days of our youth, and what's happening with youth, and the difficulties and struggles, and how you can see us through by your grace and mercy. In your precious name, Lord, amen. When I was young, I dreamed about when the day would come when I would leave home. And it wasn't because it was a bad home, it was a good home. So it was nothing at all like that. It was just because I desperately wanted to leave the Bronx. And I can remember as a young kid talking to my parents about that, just getting away from the Bronx. And I hated living in the Bronx. As a kid, I would often go through the streets of the Bronx in a kind of silent despair, feeling trapped, while at the same time feeling lost, always running but never finding rest. At 12, I decided it's time for me to leave. I packed up a bag, got on my bike, and drove my bike right onto the highway, the Major Deegan, which led to the turnpike and the throughway, and I just biked out of New York City. I don't know what would have happened if a cop hadn't stopped me on the highway, like freaking out on me. Like, what are you doing? I'm leaving home. He goes, what do you mean you're leaving home? Where is your home? I said, it's all the way down there in the Bronx. He said, what did your parents have to say about this? Oh, I didn't tell them. Oh, that's, you're a very smart kid, aren't you? Okay, so where are you going? I don't know as far as I can go. He said, okay, get off your bike. I said, what do you want me to do with it? He says, nothing. I'm going to bring it home with you. You're going home, and so is your bike. And he got me home before I probably had wound up dead from that highway. But that gives you a sense of coming and going. And there's where I was, just running, but never finding rest, having a sick, widowed mother. At that time, my father had recently just passed away. As I got older, it made leaving home just much harder than it would have been under good circumstances, because she did want me to stay. But finally, one day, I left home. I don't remember any fanfare about it or anything at all, really. I just packed up my stuff into the trunk of a small 1965 Mustang that belonged to my friend and headed west to graduate school. So I stayed right through university. I don't remember ever thinking that I'll never be coming home again, in the sense of living there. I don't remember thinking that everything I was, for good or bad, from my past, is finished. I just remember wanting to get out and go, and I did. And the years passed, and at the strangest times, such as when I got married, or when the children were born, or when they grew up and left home, it was a time such as those that I would remember home. And I would find myself at those most important times, really, in my life, in a sense, I would find myself homesick. And I would think, how can I possibly be homesick? I hate the Bronx, but I felt it nonetheless. I remember once, years ago, I was taking my four daughters to the RP, the Reformed Presbyterian Family Camp at White Lake. About an hour and a half from New York City, I decided to show them, the kids, where I grew up. As I stood in a gas station just outside of New York City, a man who had listened in to my request for directions to the South Bronx neighborhood that I was planning to visit with my kids actually came over and pleaded with me not to take my children there at this point of the way things were in the South Bronx, that the chances of something terrible happening to us in that neighborhood and where I had lived were enormous. And he went into details about what was happening there. So I listened to him, and I never got home, and neither did they. Even though, if we had, by that time, if I had gotten there, there wasn't a single person left in the neighborhood from the time when I was a kid. And I never got my children to the place where it all began for me. I was really surprised at the depth of my disappointment. After all, I was the one who so desperately wanted to get away. And yet on that day, that song I grew up with was playing strongly in my heart. Homeward bound, I wish I was homeward bound. I started wondering, remember, why? Why such a longing? Why should I have, having left that world behind, long for something I couldn't stand? And I couldn't stop wondering, what is this longing? Strangely, it was then that I remembered why I wanted to get away in the first place. I was trapped. There was a huge, unexplored world out there. And I felt like I was dying. Like I was wasting away in the Bronx. But I wondered, is this my life? And so I busted loose, and I explored the world. I saw great wealth, and I saw places and nations of unimaginable poverty. I wasted no time, though, in thinking about those things. I just pressed on from place to place. And I tasted much of what the world offers. I married my beautiful Nancy, who grew up in a totally... if there's any place in the world that could be the antithesis of where I grew up, it was where she grew up. This farm in a beautiful countryside of Aurelia. And I was blessed with beautiful children. And recently it hit me why I've wanted to go back. And I realized, to my amazement, that it was basically the same reason as why I wanted to leave in the first place when I was young. My heart had told me that the Bronx was not enough, but now my heart was telling me that the world that I had so longed to see and to explore, that the world is not enough, that my life was bigger than the world, that my search wasn't some evil, egocentric, dissatisfied quest for more, but rather it was the heart's quest for home. And what that quest reveals, invariably, inevitably, irreversibly, is that there is no home here. That's what we are, in a sense, doomed, if you have my quest, what you're doomed to find out. And this was powerfully brought home to me years ago when I agreed to do a conference in New York City. But I only agreed to do it if they promised that they would work during whenever there was some time off to get me back to the Bronx. And they made that promise. They did do it. And I remember walking the streets of my neighborhood with the two people that were interested in coming with me. Streets that by this point had been actually cleaned up from the crime and filth that I remembered when I left. By the efforts of their crime-fighting mayor, Rudolph Giuliani, who dealt with the crime and dealt with the filth. And walking those streets with the building still there, even to my surprise, the apartment building in which I grew up in was still there. And I ran into my apartment building, and I noticed the large blood stain that was still embedded in the tiles of the entryway where the butcher had gotten his head split open by a robber. And I remember wondering when it happened. It was a big thing in our little block or two world that we lived in, wondering what happened to this guy. And then I remember thinking, I know what it is. He's Jewish, but he doesn't have a kosher butcher store. And this is sort of his punishment for not being kosher. And I ran up to our apartment, and I was knocking on the door, hoping someone would let me in, that I'd get a chance to see it again. But there was no one home. I stretched my hand, and it wasn't my family. I just wanted to see where I had grown up again. I stretched my hand upon the doorpost, hoping that the box containing the law, the box I had kissed every time that I entered my apartment, and actually every time I went to a different room, we had one of those boxes, and you just used it everywhere, hoping it was still there. And I remember my shock when I found it was no longer there, and I wondered, why would someone have removed it? They wouldn't have even known what it was. I felt upset, really upset that it was gone. And I remember standing at the incinerator across the hallway from my apartment, and looking down its flame-filled passageway and just remembering one thing, remembering the day I took the prayer book from the synagogue and threw it down that incinerator. It was that day that I had determined I was finished going to the synagogue for the daily morning worship service. And yet through all of this happening and going to back home and to these places, I felt more alone and homesick than I could ever have imagined. The street was no longer lined with old Jewish ladies talking and gossiping. There was no candy store with the name Emma and Willie written above. The kids still played. They were kids from another age. They were kids from another world. And the eyes of the people were on me, wondering, what are you doing here? Only once, when I had my picture taken under what had been my synagogue, I asked someone to take the picture of me standing in front of my synagogue. What was now the, quote, miracle church of prophecy. A real charge out of that one. Only then did someone ask me, what are you doing here? And then I shared with this person. I said, you know, I've grown up right in the, on this street, on this block. I went to this synagogue all my life when it was a synagogue called Young Israel of the Concourse. But that now I was a believer in Jesus, and I told her a bit about how that happened. She looked startled, but that now I'm a believer in Jesus, and I'm excited in a way to see that there is this church of prophecy here. And this large black lady just didn't say a word. She just ran across the street excited just to tell her friends to come over with her and hear about me, what happened, and how this Jewish boy here is there. He's going to tell you his story about this, how he became not Jewish anymore. I thought, no, that wasn't exactly it, but I appreciated the intensity of it and the interest. Yet somehow I knew I never, ever should have gone back, that it wasn't the neighborhood I was longing for. There are no friends there. There are no family there. It had probably been at least 30 years since any family or friends had even lived there. And then it hit. That's when it hit. My sadness was because the home I was looking for never really was there. It was heaven. And I realized that when I finally got back to that place of origins I had been desperate for years to see, it was still just outside of my reach. And while I wanted to hate myself for my inability to have conquered that sense of lostness and be joyful, all I could really do was come to the realization, my home is in heaven. I realized how my life was just like that of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. He hurled himself into everything. He tried wisdom. He tried pleasures of every kind. He intoxicated himself. He wrote books. He dove into psychology so deeply that he would say, I determined to understand insanity. And I came to see that even this is chasing the wind. He so intoxicated himself, and he intoxicated himself so strongly that when he finally got his bearings, he would look at all he did. And in disgust, he would just shake his head and say, it's all meaningless. It's all just chasing after the wind. He saw only the emptiness of his life. It was in that spirit that he wrote Ecclesiastes, which, if I was giving it a title, I would have called it, based upon the preacher, based upon the king, Solomon. How to waste your life. He knew it. He wrote about it. But inadvertently, he does something else. He begins to bring our hearts home. He tells us why we feel homeless when he says, God has set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. And in these words, so that he awakens us so that we know there is more, even though we can't really figure it out. That's what he's saying when he talks of eternity. And there are for me the times when I have visited the ocean, and almost invariably at those times I feel a sense that maybe this is it. And then I realize that in its beauty, its majesty, its power, even the ocean can't fill emptiness in my heart. That the emptiness was made for something bigger even than the ocean. Because the emptiness was made for God, and that means it was made for heaven. And I think Maybe this is why C.S. Lewis calls the earth the Shadowlands. Is it possible that the longing of the heart in a boy who, at 8 years old, would get on the New York City subway system and travel around the city, and who at 12, as I mentioned, would leave home. And yet, he's returned home. What does he do? He decides, I can't leave home. I'm going to leave school. And I started going to school in the morning and then leaving early in the morning. I would take a bus ride into New Jersey. I would go to the Palisades Amusement Park, and I would just go there. And later on, I would travel all over the United States, and then Europe, and then Africa and Asia. It was strange, because it was always looking, and always knowing that something more than the world I know, that it wasn't that that would be an answer. It was something more than the world I know is out there. And with the heart resonating with the man who wrote, the world is booby-trapped. It's rigged for disappointment. And I would just wonder, why is it this way? Because it's inevitable that nothing on earth can measure up to what it's cracked up to be. I met beautiful Nancy, whom I fell in love with at first glance on that bridge over the canal in Venice, Italy. The most romantic city in the world. Honestly, a city of love it is for me. And 25 years later, while preaching in numerous cities through Europe, we took a side trip with the kids, so that on the 25th anniversary of our meeting in Venice, I wanted them to see this magical city. I wanted our kids to be with us. And we got there, and the kids were running wild. Nancy forgot her camera on the mainland, so we had no pictures of this event. It was blisteringly hot. The streets were dirty. The canals were filled with pollution. The prices were unbelievable. The kids were interested only in running through the streets, since there were no cars. They could do that. Nothing was right. And we finally found the room we could afford. And on our 25th anniversary, we were all crammed into one room. How incredibly romantic. And we slept away the day, right through the afternoon. The kids started getting into it with me, because they were convinced I had lied to them about this being a magical city of romance. And there was an ache. Where had even Venice gone? But this is one story that ends a little differently, because when we awoke, it was dark, and we stepped outside into a city aglow with light. Everywhere the lights played on the water, casting shades of orange and red and green and blue. Gondolas rode through the waterways. Italian songs filled the air, and our kids understood. For a moment, they understood, but just for a moment. But that was actually rather unusual, one of the most unusual moments for me, because most of life doesn't have such a kind providence attached, and nor should it, because Venice isn't home. And God wants us to hunger not for the places of our youth or even the places of our awakened love, but for the fullness of the eternity that he has put in our hearts. And so then I wonder, why? Why does it hurt so much? Some Christians think that the pain is because we want, that instead all of life should be indifferent to want. But this too, you know what it is? It's wrong. It's wrong because we're made to want. We all ache, although, because we want the wrong things. We want a world that's out there, but it's a world that, like us, the Bible teaches, this world is groaning also, and therefore it can never bring us home. A while back, I saw the movie Gospel of John, And as I watched it, this is the thought that hit me. Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And she is groaning under the burden even just to get her daily supply of water. She feels the curse and is quick to let Jesus know of her disappointment with life. She lets Jesus know of her alienation, from which she is sure there's no release. But Jesus frees her from that by simply telling her that he has something for her. Remember what it was? Living water. And in those few words, what springs to her is the world beyond. And he continues, though. He continues her liberation as he delivers her from her bondage to sin. See, she too is looking for home. Samaria or Jerusalem, where is it? What shall it be? What is it, Jesus? But Jesus brings her instead, neither to Jerusalem nor Samaria as home, but rather he brings her to the heart of God, neither here nor there, but in spirit and truth. And she, for her part, was touched, and something else changed forever, and brings to Jesus a gift. I like to call it the first New Covenant church. She brings to him a town full of people to meet Mashiach, whom she said, he has told me everything about myself. Well, Solomon ends Ecclesiastes in such an interesting way. He doesn't speak to the old. He doesn't talk to those who have been hardened by a lifetime of homelessness, who have forgotten who they are and where they're going. He speaks to the youth when he says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And he doesn't say, remember God in the days of your youth, but remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And he tells us why. Because days of trouble are coming. Days full of sorrow and misery. Days full of darkness and heartbreak. Days full of fear. Days which you will see you only waiting to die. And by remembering your Creator, he is saying, remember where you came from. He's saying, while you still can think about these things, remember, you're not from the Bronx. You're not from Ottawa. You're not from Venice. You are from God. And when you remember where you're from, you will not forget where you're heading. He says in this chapter, remember him before you become dust and return to the ground from which you come. Remember him, he is saying, so that when the pain and affliction comes upon you, you will not cry out, meaninglessness, meaningless, all is meaningless. And how do you remember him? By trusting him and trusting in him. You know, one of the interesting things of the inordinate number, the infinite number of things that are interesting about Jesus is that he is the one person, I am convinced, in all history who truly knew himself. He knew where he came from and he knew where he was going. And you know something? He was thankful for all of it. And as he journeys through life, he sees a man fishing and says, follow me. He sees a lying, cheating, stealing tax collector. And he looks into the man's heart just to say what? You filthy thief? No. Just to say, I'm coming to your house, you follow me. And I think he looks at each one of us in our wanderings, in our journey, in our so often futile pursuits, and as if he says, is this how you want to spend your life? Do you want to run after all that is of this world? Do you want to wind up miserable and dissatisfied? Do you want to wind up wondering where more is, or do you want to be free? But freedom can only come when you know where you've come from and where you are going. You come from God, and you're heading back. And so he says, set your mind on the things above. You see, it's okay to want things that are bigger, even than the world. And we should want that, when what you want are the things above. And I'll go so far as to say that to you, that the degree to which your life is being blessed here and now is the degree to which you are setting your mind on the things above. I think that all that the Lord is saying when speaking to the youth is simply a reminder. He is speaking them to remind them to do this while they're still young, to do this before they have been ravaged by the lures and the pleasures of this world, to do this before they're so addicted to this world that they've forgotten to even think above, let alone to set their mind above. The strange thing is this. If you won't set your mind above, your life on earth will just be miserable. Paul speaks about this as well when he says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Well, why should you take hold of it? Because if you take hold of eternal life, you know what you're doing? You're taking hold of Christ. If you take hold of Christ, you know what? You are in for the ride of your life. Hang on. Because you can't even imagine where it's all going. You can't. It's not going where you want. But one thing you'll see quickly, he does it all. You'll see it in his hands and his feet. Hands and feet which are marked forever. You'll see that it's those very wounds by which you are healed. And you'll see it as he stops. Because he stops long enough for you to see him. Long enough for you to understand that he calls you to leave your life of sin. Long enough for you to see that there is something wild and wonderful, something a great deal unknown in the life he's offering you. How could I ever even begun to imagine what he had for me and for Nancy, for us? I think sometimes we think, I wish we didn't have to know all that. But it was wild and crazy and wonderful. But you will also get the impression about him that he isn't just hanging around forever. That he seems to have this habit of always moving on. Just read the Gospels. He's here. He stays. Follow me. And it's not like I'm going to hang around here for a week. I like it. No, he's moving. He's going on. And that a decision is demanded when he approaches you and when he reaches you. A decision is demanded. There was one incredible scene in the movie, The Gospel of John. It showed in a kind of darkened silhouette, Jesus, and behind him, one after the other of his disciples, following him. But there was something interesting about it as I noticed it. I said, oh, the movie person didn't put all the disciples in. And I realized he wasn't supposed to. Only those who responded to his call followed him. You want to know something? He's calling you now. And there's only one way he calls you. It's to follow him. He's calling you to set your mind on heaven. He's calling you to hang on to the eternal life to which you've been called. But soon that call will become a whisper. And if you say no, when Jesus says to you, follow me, then when you next blink your eyes, do you know what's going to be about you? Do you know what you'll be at that point? I'll tell you. Let me tell you what you'll be. You will be exactly what you've always been. That's it. You'll be what you've always been. Say yes instead and hang on for the rest of your life. I want you to remember, though, he never will be promising you a safe ride. Only one that at the end will give you everlasting life. He will not promise you a safe life because you belong to him. You serve him. You live for him. You testify of him. He will only promise you that if you hang on for the rest of your life, you will never regret it. At the end of that ride, he'll give you everlasting life. Life from the dead. And speaking about that, I don't know why I was thinking about this. Do you remember, it was a few years ago, I believe, just a couple of years ago, I don't know exactly when, a building collapsed, killing about 50 people in Turkey. It was very big news thing. The rescue teams working for 6 days did not recover a single living person. And then on the end of that sixth day that they were going to stop everything, they pulled a boy from deep under the rubble. And he was alive. And they realized he's going to live. And when they interviewed his father, his dad was uncontrollably sobbing. He told how he had just finished the funeral arrangements for his son to be buried with his mother and sister, who had also been killed in the collapse. And then his son was found. And the father just kept crying as he told how happy he was. And when he and his son sit down together, I think in these several years he's probably heard 1,000 times and will hear 1,000 times more, "Son, you died and you were resurrected. You were brought back to life. Son, that's a miracle." And friends, you know what? That is what our life in Christ is really all about. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. We were dead. We were without hope. And then Christ rescued us. And by faith in him, we received a new life. And you know what that life is? It's a life from the dead. We were given life by Jesus. We were given everlasting life. Are you going to have longing in this new everlasting life? Yes, of course. But it's not for the reasons you think. It's because you were made for heaven. And you should desire that home until the instant that you arrive there. To the instant you find yourself home, and in the most practical sense, this means don't live just for the here and now. You see, the world is too small for you. If you live for the world, then you will become deaf and blind to the life above. So when the preacher tells you to remember God in the days of your youth, I think he's just simply telling you to set your mind on the things above, where Christ, who is your life, is, even now, preparing a home for you. Friends, remembering God isn't remembering about God. And it isn't remembering to think about God. It is remembering where you are from. You are from God. It's remembering where you're going. You're going to God. You are on the way to heaven, which is why he ends with, "Remember your Creator in the days of youth." We are longing for the fullness of our lives. It comes from our Creator. Take it. Embrace it. Enjoy it. Live it. Father, we thank you how you have it so worked out for each of our lives. And I thank you that you teach us and want us to set our minds on the things above, to set our minds on you. Oh, Lord, thank you that we're not set upon the things of this world that are passing away even before they reach us. God, you're calling us to focus on you. Thank you for the life that we have with you. Thank you for the Savior's saving, the Spirit's leading, guiding, and teaching, and for the Creator's creating. Thank you, Father. I'm sorry, I hated the Bronx so much. I don't think it was doing you a service to say that and feel that. But that's all in the past. I'm thankful for my heart to be here where you have sent me, put me. May I still be here for your glory. And that alone, your precious and worthy name. Amen.